We're kind of entering a story that's already begun as we begin reading these verses. Jesus has suffered for 6 long hours on the cross. He suffered long before that. But this is at the very end of his life. His life is about to end. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage, and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Today we are celebrating one of the most amazing events in all of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've already celebrated that with our voices, with Scripture, and with our worship. But my question is, since the resurrection of Jesus is such a significant event, what difference does that make in your life? What difference does it make today? What difference will it make tomorrow? What difference will it make in the days to come? The resurrection of Jesus is so significant that an appropriate response is required. But what's an appropriate response? I think we will find out in the passage we're studying today. The passage we're studying today is a very interesting passage. And there are 3 key players to our story, the true story that we're studying today. There are 3 women who are specified by name. We're given their names in the first verses that we read this morning. Verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome. It gets kind of confusing because so many names are being talked about there, but there are really 3 specific women. The first one is named Mary. The second one is named Mary. The third one is named Salome. The first one is referred to as Mary Magdalene. She is referred to a number of times in the Gospels. She was from Magdala. There are a number of Marys in the New Testament, and so to distinguish her, to set her apart, she is called Mary Magdalene. She's simply from the town of Magdala. She had a very interesting history. Her background was that at one time she had actually been possessed by 7 demons. Jesus set her free. And for the rest of her life, she was devoted to serving the one who'd done so much for her. There's another Mary mentioned in verse 40. She's called the mother of James the Less and Joses. James the Less was one of the 12 disciples. There were 2 disciples named James, so that got a little confusing. So one of them is often referred to as James the Less. That means smaller. That could have in view probably the fact that he was younger. He could have been shorter in stature, but it was a way to distinguish him from the other guy named James. So this second Mary was his mother and also the mother of a man named Joses. Apparently, they were all known by Mark's first readers because they're mentioned by name. And then there was Salome, whom we find out in another one of the Gospels, was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, sometimes called the sons of thunder, James and John. So these are 3 women who are very devoted to Jesus. And we're told in verse 41 that when he, Jesus, was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. So they were part of a group of women. There was a large group. It says there were many other women who came up with them to Jerusalem. There were many other women who did that for Jesus, who loved him and wanted to support his ministry and support his work. And it's very interesting to note here that a number of women had come all the way from Galilee. We need to remember when we read Galilee in verse 41, the story that we're studying right now didn't take place in Galilee. It's taking place in Judea near Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem. These women, with a number of other women, had followed Jesus and the disciples all the way, some 80 miles from Galilee, all the way down to Judea to be part of this important part of Christ's life. So they were very much devoted to Jesus, and these 3 women are an extremely important part of this story today because they are mentioned by name repeatedly. That's somewhat unusual. But we see that they're mentioned by name in verse 40 as those seeing Jesus die on the cross. They're mentioned, 2 of them are mentioned by name in verse 47, the 2 Marys who saw exactly where Jesus was buried. And then the 3 women are mentioned again in chapter 16, verse 1. Again, they're named, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. So we know these are very important ladies in the story. And so their actions and their reactions are very central to understanding what Mark is trying to communicate here. But let's begin, before we talk more about them, by jumping back a little bit in the story to verse 42. Because verse 42 is what Mark does there is describe what happened right after Jesus died. And these women saw him die. Another key player is introduced here. His name is Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. So let's begin reading in verse 42. When evening had already come, before it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead, and ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. Verse 42 begins, when evening had already come. We need to understand that sometimes wording in the New Testament is not the same wording that we would use in our culture. It says evening had already come. Evening in the Jewish mind were those hours leading up to when the sun set. That's sort of the way it is for us, but sometimes evening has a later connotation. For them, it was just the hours leading up to sunset. The sun would set around 6 p.m. And so evening were the hours leading up to that time. We know from verse 34 that it was about the ninth hour that Jesus died. Jewish reckoning of time began at 6 a.m. when the sun came up. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. Jesus died somewhere around 3 p.m. So somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. is what the Jews would consider the evening. And what we need to understand here is that's not a very big window of time from the time Jesus died and the time he had to be buried. Verse 42 suggests some sense of urgency here. It says it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. The Jews observed the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you didn't do any extra work. You did almost no work. It was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. It was a day of doing things differently. It was a day of following the pattern of God the Father in the creation of the world, who rested on the seventh day. That's what they did. And so there was a need for Joseph to get the body of Jesus down from the cross and take care of all that, which would have involved physical labor, to do all of that before the Sabbath began. And we also need to understand that the Sabbath did not begin on Saturday. The Sabbath began on Friday night at sundown. Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown was considered the Sabbath. That was the day of rest. That was the 24 hours of rest. And so again, when you think of all that had to take place, Joseph having to go to Pilate to get permission to take down the body, taking down the body, all of those many details would have required some time, but there wasn't much time. If Jesus died around 3 or 3:30, there were only two and a half hours of time to take care of all these things. And it's interesting here that just Joseph is talked about in the book of Mark. We know that there were others involved. At least one other was involved. In the book of John, we're told that Nicodemus helped Joseph. Also, we know that Joseph was wealthy. He may have had servants who may have helped him. I can't imagine one man trying to somehow take a corpse off of a cross and somehow wrestle that corpse to the ground and getting him into a tomb somewhere. That would have been very difficult, almost impossible for one person. So there was a team involved, but Mark focuses on the team leader, and that was Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So again, there's more than one Joseph in the New Testament. This sets this Joseph aside. He was from that time, that town. That was his place of origin. We're also told in verse 43 that he was a prominent member of the council. That means he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrins were the very ones who had condemned Jesus to death, who hated Jesus as a group, and it led to the conclusion that he was worthy of death. But we're also told by one of the other gospel writers that Joseph was not part of that decision. He did not agree with that decision. As a matter of fact, one of the gospel writers tells us that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. He believed that the Messiah was coming. Indeed, he's talked about in verse 43 as being the one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the Messiah to come. And it appears that he had personally embraced Jesus as that Messiah. But he was a secret disciple for fear of what his co-workers, his co-council members, what others would do to him who hated Jesus. But after Jesus died, he was a coward no longer. All of a sudden, he decided it was worth it. Verse 43 says, he gathered up courage and went before Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. He didn't care what other people might say or think. He didn't even care what Pilate may say or think. He was willing to take that kind of risk. Something changed when he saw the death of Jesus, and he was a secret disciple no longer. Now, Pilate, when he was approached about this, he couldn't believe Jesus was dead already. So he sent for the centurion, the very man who had said, truly, this was the Son of God. He sent for that man, and that man came and affirmed that indeed Jesus had died. And so he turned the body of Jesus over to Joseph. And Joseph, we're told in verse 46, bought a linen cloth, wrapped him in these cloths, laid him in a tomb hewn out of the rock. And then we're told very clearly, he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. This would have been a large circular stone. Some have estimated it could have weighed well over a ton or more. And then in verse 47, we're told about these women again. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking to see where he was laid. Again, key players in this whole story. But at this point, there was nothing the women could do, because the Sabbath was coming, or may have almost, well, it could have already arrived. It wasn't time for the women to do anything more for Jesus. They just knew exactly where his body had been placed. And so they went out after the Sabbath. I would take that as Saturday night. We're told in verse 16 that they went out and bought spices to anoint his body. Verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, that would be sunset Saturday night, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they may come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? I think it's important to note here that the women were not looking for a risen Jesus, were they? They were looking for a corpse. They wanted to put more spices on the body of Jesus. The Jewish people did not embalm bodies. They put spices on them to try to hold off the smell, at least for a few days. And as an act of love, that's what they wanted to do for Jesus. So they went out and bought these spices and came to anoint his body with those spices. And as the sun was just coming up, their one concern was what? Who will roll the stone away from the tomb? But that was something that they ended up not having to worry about, because when they got there, the stone had already been rolled away. Look at verse 4, chapter 16. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were fearful. The stone was huge. Mark describes it as extremely large. One man could not move that stone. That stone was designed to seal the tomb of a dead person. It was designed to keep wild animals out. It was designed to keep grave robbers out. It was intended to stay there. Oftentimes, the stone was so large it took more than one man, pretty much all the time, and oftentimes they would even have to use wooden pry bars and wedges to move it and hold it in place. The women knew there was no way they could move that stone. But when they got there, that was not a problem. So they walk in to the tomb, and they look to the right, and Mark describes this person as a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And it says, and they were amazed. Men did not typically wear white robes. That would have been unique. Mark really does not make it clear that this is an angelic being, but the other gospel writers do. The book of Matthew tells us that this person who looked like a man was an angel and said his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. So this was no normal being. This was a supernatural being. They would have understood that. Luke actually tells us there were two angels. Mark focuses on just one who apparently was the spokesman. But Luke tells us there were two angels who were there. And so this was a very intense angelic experience. My guess, the first time they ever saw an angel. And so we're told that they were amazed. And the word amazed is probably not strong enough. Some translations use the word alarmed, but that's probably not even strong enough. The word is only used here in the entire New Testament, and it refers to strong fear and agitation, even overwhelming distress. What is being described here is that they weren't just saying, oh, that's amazing. They were terrified. I kind of get that, don't you? If I'd seen an angel for the first time in a tomb, I think I'd have been terrified. But that was not the right response. Because what's the first words of the angel to them? By the way, they were terrified before the angel even said one word. But the first word of the angel was, verse 6, do not be amazed. Do not be terrified. Why? Why not? You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. The resurrection of Jesus should have dawned on them as being such a powerful reality that they didn't have to be terrified. And yet they were. The truth of the resurrection should remove fear. And then the angel gave these women their assignment, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he, Jesus, is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Mark records one assignment they were given. Just go to the disciples, tell them, Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him. And he adds that, just as he told you. I think that's an important phrase because Jesus had told them that he would go before them into Galilee. He had told them in Mark 14:28, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So the angel was drawing on a previous statement of Jesus. But I think it's also important to remember they're not in Galilee. They're in Judea. To get to Galilee is an 80-mile trip. It at least takes at least 3 days to get there. Jesus had promised, yes, I'm going to have something to say to you in Galilee. And yet, the reality is, if we continue reading the other gospel writers, Jesus later saw most of the disciples later that very same day right there in Judea. Why would the angel emphasize that? I think he emphasizes it once again to show how important the words of Jesus are, how important his promises are, how accurate his promises are. He will see you in Galilee. And if we turn back to the book of Matthew, we find what happened in Galilee. You know the story. There was a mountain there, and Jesus met them on the mountain, and there he gave them the great commission, and he said, go therefore and make disciples of the whole world. Go into all the world and make disciples. That was what he was going to tell them in Galilee, which is very interesting because the angel said, to these women, go tell his disciples this. What had the disciples done in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested? What had they all done? Fled. They'd let Jesus down. They were afraid they too were going to be arrested. They took off. Jesus wants the disciples to know, my program, my Great Commission mission has not ended because of your previous failure. They had fled. And he even says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Why would he add Peter? Because Peter had really blown it. Peter had said, oh, Lord, I will never deny you. And then denied him three times. They had all failed. I am so encouraged by the reality of this. The failure of people does not negate Christ's ability to use those same people. And I'm glad for that because there's not a one of us in this room who haven't failed. But the wonderful promise of Jesus, the risen Jesus, is that failure does not have to be final. He can still use us in spite of the ways we've blown it in the past. And he was planning to do that with these men. And that was the message he wanted these women to give to the disciples. There's still hope, men. We still have a mission. We still have a world to reach. That was the assignment. But what did the women do? Verse 8. They went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The angel said, go and tell his disciples. And they didn't say one word, at least for a while. Why did they respond that way to what had just occurred? We're told in verse 8 the details. It says they went out and fled from the tomb. They wanted out of there. I get that. Graveyards are not my favorite place. Newly opened tombs are not my place that I prefer to be in. I think you probably feel the same way. They went out and fled from the tomb. What does it say? For trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They were literally shaking. They were totally astonished, and they said nothing to anyone. Why? For they were afraid. And that is the end of the book of Mark. Most of your Bibles probably in some way have verses 9 through 20 in brackets. Those are not found. Those verses are not found in the earliest and best manuscripts. They apparently were added later by a scribe, who maybe thought this is such a strange ending, it needs to have some smooth ending given to it. Some of what's said later on is valid. Some of it is true. Some of it is a little bit hard to figure out. But we don't want to base a lot of what we believe on verses 9 through 20 because it's very questionable. It's not in the best and original, in the earliest and best manuscripts. I think Mark wants to end his book like this. I think he wants to leave this hanging idea out there that the way this book ends is with people being afraid. Now, as I said later, there's great encouragement here because we know that later these women did go and talk to the disciples, but that was not their initial reaction. Why? Because they were afraid. And if you think about the story of the last weeks of Jesus, you see fear written all over that story. Think about all the things that have been said. Why did the disciples flee in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested? Why did they flee? Because of fear of being arrested. Why did Peter deny Jesus three times? Because of fear of what people thought and fear of him suffering some of the injustice he was watching Jesus go through. Why did Pilate condemn Jesus to death? Because of fear of the crowds, a fear of displeasing the crowds. Why did Joseph of Arimathea, why was he a secret follower of Jesus for a while? Because of fear of the Jewish leaders. Why did these women not immediately go out and tell people what they needed to tell people? Because of fear. Do you think fear can show up in the life of people who love Jesus? Do you think inappropriate fear can show up to anyone who has any connection to Jesus at all? It can show up, and I think it shows up all the time, the potential for inappropriate fear. Now, there's a place for legitimate fear of God. Scripture calls on us to have a healthy fear of God, a reverence for God, a willingness to bow before Him as Lord of the universe and understand that He is great and awesome, and we would quake in His presence because of who He is. There is an appropriate fear in response to God, but there is also an inappropriate fear, and the inappropriate fear is the kind of fear that makes us do the wrong thing, that causes us to not do the things we know we're supposed to do. And that's what's happening here. It's this I can't think of the word I'm looking for. It's something that just makes us unable to do things. Is incapacitating a word? Okay, that's the word I want, but I couldn't remember it. It's like this incapacitating fear. And the warning of Mark is, we can't end there. It's, when you finish the book of Mark and you read the last four words, for they were afraid, it's like, no, we can't stop. The story can't end there. And that's exactly what Mark wants us to realize. No, the story can't end there. You can't be controlled by inappropriate fear. And I don't know where you are on this Easter Sunday morning, but maybe you've had to deal with fear in these last months, these last weeks, these last days. My guess is at some point you have. And maybe you can identify with some of the fear we've been studying in the book of Mark. You can identify with the fear of the disciples who ran from Jesus when he was arrested, and the fear that led Peter to deny Jesus. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've been tempted to do that. You see how that kind of inappropriate fear can do damage. Maybe you've had a fear like Pilate, of wanting to please the crowds. Maybe you've had a fear like Joseph of to make certain people unhappy with you. Maybe you've had the fear of the women who weren't willing to tell the story that God wanted them to tell. Maybe you can identify with all of those things. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. You're just getting acquainted with Jesus and you're beginning to understand a little bit of who He is and why He died and why He rose again. And there's a part of you that wants to respond to Him. But you know what can keep you from doing that? Inappropriate fear. Fear of what others might say about you. Fear of what others might do to you. Fear of even having to give up some of what you like to do. Those are the wrong responses to the resurrected Christ. I just want to encourage you, the Bible is true, Christ's death for you is real, and if you will respond in faith, you don't have to respond in fear. The Bible is true, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When we put our trust and faith in Jesus to forgive us, He will forgive us of our sins, and we can be saved from the wrath of God that we so rightly deserve. Maybe you have made that faith decision. I think many in this room, perhaps all of you have, but let me just encourage you. Are you driven by inappropriate fear on Resurrection Sunday? You know, when we leave here today, we're going to still be thinking about Easter, and there's a danger of that thrill kind of wearing down, and we can't let it wear down. We cannot be driven by fear. The fear of what other people think, the fear of displeasing certain people that we want to like us, the fear of so many different things. We can't be driven by inappropriate fear. We need to be driven by faith. My guess is that many of you know the most often repeated command in the Bible. Do you know what the most often repeated command is? Do some form of this. Do not fear. Someone has said there's 365 times that phrase is used. And then someone said, no, there's 366 because you need one for the leap year. I don't know about all that synchronized stuff, but let me tell you, that's an important call from the Word of God. We cannot leave here today as fearful people. We cannot leave here having a fear-based relationship with Jesus Christ, with the risen Christ. We need to have a relationship based on faith, not controlled by fear, but controlled by faith. That is the appropriate response to the resurrected Christ. My question is, how are you responding? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is alive. We've been celebrating that all morning. And Lord, I pray that the reality of that truth would allow us to be bold for you, to not be driven by fear, but be driven by faith, trusting in what you've said, trusting in what you've called us to do, trusting in you to give us the strength to do what we could never do in and of ourselves. Lord, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior and that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And because he lives, all fear is gone. And Lord, I pray that we would live as faith-filled people because Jesus is alive, in whose name we will eternally give thanks. Amen.